Good morning, Missy O'Day. It's great to be worshiping with you. If you are standing for those worship songs, you can have a seat. We're going to study the Word of God together. And I do want to encourage you, if you are live streaming ever, that it is good to stand up and sing aloud as long as sing as loud as you can along with the songs, because that is what reminds us that we're all in this together, worshiping Jesus together. And so this morning, we wish we could all be together in the gym at the school, but I mentioned this in an email. The policy of our contract is that if we have a positive COVID test, we have to take a 2-week break from the school gathering in the school before we come back together. So this is the second week of our exile from Woodman Hills. Next Sunday, the 22nd, we will be back at the school, Lord willing. So make sure you RSVP to join us there. And so we're going to do what we do every week, though, even though we're separated and we're in different living rooms watching this church service this morning. We're still going to pray together. We're still going to worship Jesus together. And we're still going to study the Bible together. So we're going to be continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what happened is Paul's been in a section on marriage where he's been talking about how do you honor God as a married couple? How do you honor God as a single person? How do we honor God with our sexuality? And then last week when we were in 1 Corinthians, he was talking about calling. You know, what does it mean to honor God with your calling? What has God called you to do? And the word calling is such a buzzword with Christians. A lot of times we have this mysterious idea of calling where we think that if there's like one secret, mysterious will of God, and if you do the right decisions, you'll be living out your calling. But if you make the wrong decisions, you'll be doing something incorrect that's not honoring to God. And a lot of ways that is most seen most clearly is when it comes to single people or dating people asking the question of, is there the one out there? Is there the one person that you're supposed to marry? I remember losing a lot of sleep over that question when I was a single person. And so with this morning, what Paul's going to do is he's actually going to talk about this idea of calling. He's going to keep that going. And he's going to come as close to as he ever does to talking about dating in the Bible. So this is like the 1-2 punch for modern Americans. If Paul had a better literary agent, he would have written a bestseller here. It'd be How to Find Your Calling and Find the One, and have like a picture of him smiling, leaning on his chin as he's talking about how to honor God with your calling and find the one. But that's actually not what he's going to do. But what he is going to talk about is how all the different categories of people, no matter what your marital status is, if you are single, if you're married to a believer, if you're married to a not yet believer, or if you are engaged or dating, he's hitting this last category now, and he's going to call it if you are betrothed is the word that he's going to use here. And so the situation that he's addressing in Corinth was some people in the congregation, some people in the church had been non-Christians. They came to Christ, but they were in betrothed. They were engaged to be married. And so the natural question is, should they go ahead with the wedding? Should they proceed with the ceremony? And so maybe that's how you find your situation this morning. Maybe you are engaged and you became a Christian after you already got engaged. And this question of should you proceed with your wedding or not is a very logical, good question to ask. However, most of us are not in that category. Most of us are either single and have been Christians as singles, or Christians as dating couples, or Christians as engaged, or Christians as married couples. Or maybe you are a non-Christian who is married or single and you're exploring Christianity. But whatever it is, this narrow application that Paul has here, we want to broaden it a little bit today and say it's not just about, you know, this specific situation of do you continue with your wedding if you got saved after you were engaged. We want to pull it back a little bit and say, how do you make the big decisions in life? How do we live in a way that honors God? So if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17, Paul said, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And if you jump down to verse 24, Paul says, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And so last week when we studied this, he said, your calling is to abide with Jesus. It's to rest in Jesus' love. It's to be with God. So the natural question then is, if we're just resting in Jesus, if we're abiding with God, what do we do about all these decisions that we have to make? Do we just passively wait for Jesus to come back, or do we actually engage our life? And the answer is, we're never called to be passive. We're called to be active in serving Jesus. So as we're actively serving Jesus, how can we make decisions in a way that honors God? So at the risk of sounding like that cheesy bestseller argument kind of thing here, we're going to do 5 steps from this passage. I think if you interpret this passage correctly, I think what Paul is doing, he's giving us 5 different steps to making God-honoring decisions that will actually bring us joy. So that might sound a little cheesy, right? 5-step guide to making better decisions that honor God and bring you joy. But I think that's the best way to get our handle on what Paul is teaching us here. So as we go through this passage, I want each of us to get in our mind a decision that we either had to make in the past that stressed us out. Maybe it's a decision that we're wrestling with currently, or maybe it's a future decision of what's something that's coming down the road. How will we honor God with that? So get that decision in mind, and let's say a word of prayer as we get ready to study 1 Corinthians 7. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence with us this morning. Even though we're in so many different places watching this video, we know that you are omnipresent, that you are with all of us, and that as followers of you, we are called to rest in you, to abide with you, to be near you. And so I pray that as we study this passage today, that we would feel your nearness, we would know that you are with us, that you love us, and that because of your love, you have given us this word that is going to challenge us, it's going to correct us, but it's also going to comfort us. And I pray that we would feel your presence this morning as we study. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 25. And what we see here is 25 is step one. All right, step one in how to make a godly decision. In the absence of a direct command, use biblical wisdom. Okay, step one is in the absence of a direct command, use biblical wisdom. Verse 25. Paul says, "Now concerning the betrothed or the engaged, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." So what Paul's doing to set the table here is he's saying that he does not have physical written evidence of a saying that Jesus used in the Gospels that told engaged people whether or not they should follow through with their wedding. He's saying there's no specific command from Jesus from that. Then he says that even despite that, he thinks he can give good advice. He can have sound judgments, biblical wisdom that can help guide these people with their decisions. So as we make decisions as Christians, some decisions are simple. Right? Can I trade in my spouse for a younger model? The answer is obviously no. Can I take a job as a hitman? You know, because they have really good benefits or something like that. The answer is obviously no. Okay, but most of the decisions that we wrestle with, that we have the hardest time making, they're complex, they're complicated, and as the complexity of a decision rises, the clarity of what we're supposed to do falls. And so we have this tension of just wanting someone to tell us what to do, wanting an answer of how do we make this decision. And what we want is what Paul is saying he doesn't have. What we want in those tense moments of making decisions, we want a direct command from the Lord. We want a voice from heaven saying, this is what you should do. You know, we want to get out of the shower and see the hand of God drawing in the fog on the mirror and saying, this is the decision you should make. But Paul's saying, even when you don't have a direct command from God, you can use good judgment. You can have trustworthy wisdom. You can rely on the scriptures. So when we're together worshiping at the school, we always stand for the reading of the word, and we end it by saying, this is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. So no matter if the Bible speaks directly to a decision we have to make or not, we can use the truth that the Bible gives us, the love that God has shown us through his word, and we can use that wisdom to make wise decisions. Now, we don't want to abuse the scriptures. We don't want to say, what do I do with this decision? Well, let's look here and find this some random verse and try to twist it into application of what we're making with the decision. Instead, we want to think biblically about what God has shown us from his words and what principles emerge from there that we can use to help make godly decisions. So that's step one. In the absence of a direct command, use biblical wisdom. Step two, he's going to say in the next few verses, step two is choose anything that isn't sin, but be aware of the risks. Okay, step two is choose anything that isn't sin, but be aware of the risk. Let's look at verse 26 and following. Paul says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." So I like how Paul starts off here. He says, "I think." Because I think that in view of the present distress. And that humility, I mean, he's an inspired author of Scripture. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's still saying, I'm going to hold my opinion a little bit loosely for us. And I think that's important because a lot of times when someone's in the middle of a tough decision, they come to us for advice and we try to carry the authority of thus saith the Lord, as if we have the direct line to God to give them exactly what they should do. And that's not the approach we should take as Christians. We should say, I'm not the Lord, so I cannot say thus. I have to use wisdom instead and have some humility with the advice I give other people. The next thing that we see here is he says, in view of the present distress. So what this most likely he's referring to here is in the period of history when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Corinth had just came through a really severe famine. Nero was starting to ramp up the persecution of the church. And so because of those things, there's some economic hardship that's coming upon the church in Corinth. And so Paul's saying, in light of this current situation, I don't think it's wise to make any big changes. Okay, in light of the present distress, wisdom would say that you should remain as you are, stay put. And then he gives us this word that says, if you are bound to a wife, do not seek to be free. Okay, that's one of those commands we have in scriptures, that there are certain things that are biblical grounds for divorce, But most of the time, if you have made that covenant of marriage, you are bound to your spouse and you should not be separated. It's like you've tied a rope around yourself and you've attached it to your spouse, and that rope cannot break. You're supposed to be bound together. Okay, that's one of the teachings that we can rely on, especially like Paul says here, that if you marry, you will have trouble. A lot of times it's in the hardship of marriage, in those hard seasons, where you can rely on the strength of your covenant to help keep your marriage strong. When your commitment is starting to wane, you're not feeling the same romantic feelings, you can trust that you've been bound together by God, and it's the strength of that covenant that keeps you with your spouse. But then he goes on to say that he would prefer for if you're single to remain single, or if you're betrothed to remain, don't get married yet. But then he says, if you do marry though, you haven't sinned. I love that he just kind of opens the door and says that you can make the decision based off of what you think is best. You can use wisdom and make a decision knowing that if it's within these bounds, you're not disobeying God. And verse 40 of chapter 7, he's going to clarify that if you are a Christian, you are called to be married to another Christian. But outside of that, he's saying the choice is yours. Choose anything that isn't sin. So this is the most unromantic passage ever, because the question of is there the one, Paul would say, nope. You can make a wise decision and you can go from there. Obviously, we know that in God's sovereignty, he does have a plan that includes all the details and all the decisions of our lives. But if you're stressing out about whether or not you've made the right decision, he's saying, if you're marrying another believer, don't stress. Like, you have not sinned. But he wants them to be aware that there are certain risks involved with decisions. He says, if you decide to get married, you will have trouble. He wants them to be aware of the risks. So step two, choose anything that isn't sin, but be aware of the risk. And I love this quote from St. Augustine, the ancient bishop of Hippo. He says, love God and do what you want. And I love the freedom that comes from there. If I love God, I can make whatever decision I want. The problem, though, is my heart is complicated. And so not every decision that I make is actually going to lead me to love God better. Okay, there are certain risks that come with the decisions we make. And that's where he goes to next. What are some of the risks that come with making decisions? And that's step three. We need to keep the weightiness of eternity in view. Okay, one of the risks is a lot of times our earthly decisions can cloud the vision of the future of eternity from our minds. So step three, keep the weightiness of eternity in view. Let's look at verses 29 through 31. Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So what he's saying is if you keep the view of eternity in mind, when you keep the weightiness of eternity, and in the last days, the importance of our decisions will only increase. Okay? In the last days, the importance of our decisions will only increase. And so if you read the New Testament, it's very clear we are living in the last days. Okay? And that has nothing to do with what's going on in Israel or the election or the news or 2020 or anything like that. What that has to do with is the New Testament authors say that the time from when Jesus went to the cross and then 3 days later rose again from the dead, from the resurrection until the second coming, that period of time is the end days. It's the last days. It's the final time. So when Paul says the time is growing short, he's saying we live in the final days. Whether Jesus comes back 1,000 years from now or whether Jesus comes back right now. You always got to do that a little bit and see if, like, maybe Jesus would come back right then. And then how cool would that be? Because then I could spend the rest of eternity gloating, saying I totally called it. Jesus came back right when I said he would. And there's on YouTube as evidence. But whenever Jesus comes back, whether it's 1,000 years or right now, we know that we are living in the last days. And if we're living in the last days, our decisions need to be made in light of eternity. And so as time runs out, our values should shift. We should not value the same things that we did before. So a few months ago when we were studying the first part of 1 Corinthians, we brought in a Confederate dollar bill that one of my friends had. And we said that if you were living in the South in 1865 and you knew the war was going to end, not on your side, but the Union was going to win, you would know that that dollar bill was about to be worthless. And because it was about to be worthless, you would not give it the same value as you would if you thought you were going to win the war. That's the same thing Paul is doing here. He's saying, because we know how this will all end, because we know Jesus is going to come back, we should value the things of the world differently than we would if we didn't know how the story was all going to end. That's the same thing that John teaches in 1 John 2. He says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, if this world is passing away, we need to not value the things of the world as much as we would be otherwise. So the thing with this passage, though, this is kind of complicated, and we need to remember he is not contradicting other New Testament teachings that he has made elsewhere. So when he says that you should live as if you have no wife, he's not saying don't love your spouse. He's saying if the time is growing short, you need to remember that you will spend eternity with Jesus as the bride of the Lamb. He's not saying, when he says that if you're mourning or rejoicing, he's not contradicting the same the teaching that he had in Romans 12, where he says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. What Paul's doing here is saying that those emotions are temporary. Okay, he's not saying that we shouldn't have physical possessions. He's saying that our physical possessions can't be our treasure. And then he says, he's not saying that we should go out of the world. He's saying that we shouldn't be of the world. And the reason this is all important is because those things that he mentions here, you know, marriage, our emotions, our possessions, and our day-to-day living, they seem so much more tangible and physical and real than eternity does. And because these things seem more real, seem more present, it's easy for us to get distracted by them and think that they weigh more, that they value more than eternity does. And so what Paul's doing here is saying we need to refocus daily. We need to remember that in light of eternity, these decisions are not the things we should be taking as super important. And so that refocusing daily is what we're called to do as followers of Christ. I love that hymn, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus, because it gets to this exact concept, right? The author says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you look upon Jesus, these decisions here on earth that we're stressing out about, we'll see that compared to the eternal glory we're going to have with Jesus for all time, that these earthly decisions are not as stressful as they would be because we live in light of eternity. The other reason that's important is because we need to realize that these things, our marriage, our emotions, our possessions, our day-to-day living, if we put them above Jesus, we're making them our Savior. And none of those things have the strength to carry the weight that we would put on them if we make an idol out of them. No matter how much you love your spouse, if you make them the number one thing in your life, you're making an idol out of them and you're going to crush them because they cannot carry the weight of being your Savior. And that's, I think, the big problem with a lot of our decisions is we take good things, right, like being married, like God blessing us with physical possessions, like our emotions and how God speaks to us in the midst of our emotions. We take all those things, and they're good things, but we make them ultimate things. We say that this is the best thing I have to be pursuing. And what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to pull us back and say, we need to focus on Jesus. We need to not have our attention divided, and we need to remain devoted to Jesus and who he is, which is where he goes next. So step four is we should pursue the benefit of undivided affections. Okay, step four is pursue the benefit of undivided affections. Let's look at verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so I think these verses, especially verse 35, is the most important verse in this whole chapter. And it really changes the whole way that we make decisions. This is a game-changing, paradigm-shifting way to look at this. And so what Paul's doing by talking about whether you get married or not, it says that might divide your attention and divide your anxieties. And so that kind of the chain that he's getting here is saying that when you make a decision, you then carry the responsibility for that decision. Decisions bring with them responsibility. But the more responsibility you have, the things that you are responsible for, you naturally feel anxiety over those decisions. You carry the weight of anxiety based off of the responsibility that you have from your decisions. And if you have a decision that brings responsibility, that produces anxiety, whatever you are anxious about, that then demands your attention. Your attention goes to the things that you are anxious over. And now, obviously, there's ungodly forms of anxiety where you're trying to control the universe and keep everything in your grasp. But there's also godly forms of anxiety. Paul is not saying here that anxiety is bad. He's saying we need to pay attention to our anxieties and ask whether or not we are anxious about the right things. So I can tell you firsthand knowledge, our Missio Kids team feels a great deal of anxiety over this season of coronavirus and how are they partnering with parents to make disciples? How are they discipling the hearts of these little children in our church? And that's a godly form of anxiety that's taking their attention. And that's true with a lot of things. Any decision you make is going to bring with it anxiety, and it's going to take some of your attention. So whether or not you get married is a decision that will bring with it anxiety. Whether or not having kids, or whether or not you have kids, that's a decision that brings with it anxiety. Whether or not you accept a promotion at work will bring anxiety. Whether or not you go to grad school, whether or not you start a business, whether or not you get out of the military or stay in the military, or even something as simple as whether or not you join Instagram. Okay, all of those decisions bring with them responsibility, which produces anxiety, which then demands some of your attention. And what Paul's doing here is he's saying, go back to that idea of being bound to a wife. Okay, so you tie yourself to your spouse. That's what marriage is you've been attached to that person. But with every decision you make, you're grabbing another rope and you're tying yourself to that as well. And so then the more things that we have tied ourselves to our kids' sports activities, to our job, to our house, to our possessions, to our emotions, all these things, we keep strapping ourselves to more and more things. And the more things you are attached to, the harder it will be to focus on Jesus and to follow Jesus. He's saying, like back at verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Saying the more things that you are tied to, the harder it will be to follow Jesus because you'll be pulled multiple directions. And a lot of times you read that and you think, wait a second. I like, Paul, are you saying that I can't choose this? Are you saying that I can't have Instagram? Are you saying I can't have children or I can't get married? And Paul's saying, no, I'm not saying any of that. What I'm doing is fighting for your joy. Okay, this is for your benefit. The more things you tie yourself to, the more your attention will be divided and you'll be less able to focus on Jesus. So this is the thing that changes the way that we approach decisions, is we need to ask ourselves, will this decision focus my attention on Jesus, or will it divide my attention? Will it focus my devotion, or will it divide it? And so all the things we do in life, all the decisions we make, we need to run through this grid and say, is this going to fuel my devotion for Jesus, or is this going to distract me from Jesus? So should you get married or not? Ask yourself the question, will I be able to serve and follow Jesus better because I'm marrying this person, or will I be distracted from Jesus? Okay, Kelly and I, our marriage purpose statement is following Jesus better together than apart. And unless you can answer that correctly for your marriage, you should not be marrying that person. Unless you're already married. Okay, then you are bound to that spouse and you need to say, how can we refocus the purpose of our marriage so that it's enabling us to follow Jesus better? Okay, what about your work? Like, how do you approach your work with this idea of undivided devotion? Well, no matter what your career is, you need to develop a theology of work that says, you know, God created us to work, to bring order out of chaos. And how in my specific occupation am I going to honor God and focus my devotion on Jesus? Okay, so as a carpenter, I used to take that concept of, you know, God created the world. He brought order out of chaos. And when I took raw lumber and I made it into a cabinet, I was living out the Imago Dei. I was living out the image of God by bringing order out of chaos. You know, but you need to be specific to your calling, to have a theology of work that helps you see how you can focus on Jesus. And then the other big one is our children, right? So if you have kids, we need to develop, or not, even if you don't have kids, as you look to the younger generations, we need to develop a Titus 2 and a 1 Corinthians 4 perspective. Okay, so in Titus 2, he talks about older women should disciple the younger women. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that you don't have many fathers in Christ. And so we need to think about how are we discipling this next generation and pointing them to the good news of Jesus. And as we answer each of those questions, as we develop a purpose statement for our marriage, a theology of work, and a Titus 2 perspective, it'll allow us to make decisions in a way that it doesn't divide our attention, but it focuses our attention on Jesus. Another thing we need to keep in mind here is that we have the tendency towards divided affections. Okay? My heart is complicated, and not everything that I choose allows me to love Jesus better. We want Jesus and something else. Okay? I think Jim Gaffigan has a great joke about this where he says that Jesus was a carpenter before he started his ministry, and he wondered if that ever came up when he was doing his miracles. So a parent's like, we would love for you to heal our son's blindness, and we'd also like some shelves over here. So I'm not sure which one you want to do. And you're like, we need the shelves by Tuesday, but we'd love for our son to see those shelves. And that joke gets at what a lot of our hearts, how we approach Jesus. We want the miracle and we want some shelves. We want Jesus and a good career. We want Jesus and an attractive spouse. We want Jesus and perfect behaved kids. And Jesus is either first or he's last. Okay, Jesus does not do priorities. He does not take second or third place. And unless Jesus is the number one thing that we are focused on, that we are pursuing, we will not be able to honor him with our decisions. Okay, so in light of this passage, we say the decision is not how many things can I take on? How many things can I say yes to and yes to and yes to? The decision is, how can I focus on Jesus? Okay, am I free to experience Jesus' love and to grow in my love for Jesus? That's the question we need to ask when we make decisions. And this is a real thing. Okay, so last week we've been wrestling in our household with our kids' sports activities. And have we signed our kids up for too many things? Are we putting them too many different things in front of them that we're going to distract them from what Jesus is doing in their lives? Or are these sports activities a chance for them to love people who don't know Jesus and give us the chance to build relationships with parents we wouldn't meet otherwise? But the question is not, how many things can we say yes to? The question is how free are we to follow Jesus? Have we tied ourselves down to too many things? Okay, but at the end of the day, we have to make decisions, right? So that gets us to step five. Step five is choose the better option. Step five, choose the better option. Let's look at verses 36 through 40. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. Again, there's that freedom we have in Christ to make the decision. If it's not sin, you're free to make that choice. Verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Verse 38. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, saying only marry other believers. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So here what he's doing, he's saying again, you're free to choose anything that isn't sin. I love also this passage. All throughout chapter 7, Paul has been so clear on affirming the value of a single life. We've mentioned this so many weeks in a row now that a lot of times American Christians treat it like if you're really an A-team Christian, you're married, and if you're not married, something's wrong with you. And that's not what Paul says at all. Paul is so clear. You can reach your full potential as a follower of Christ apart from being married. Okay, you are not a B-team Christian. You can live the best life that God has for you as a single person. You are not missing out on what God has for you if God has called you to be single. But the thing we want to zero in here with this idea of how do you make a decision that honors God is this question of you can do well or you can do what's better. Okay, you notice that in verse 39. And then he says that she is happier if she remains as she is. And so Paul's saying that you can choose whatever you want that's not sin. But at the end of the day, we have to make the better choice. We have to choose the better option. And this idea that God wants what's best for us is here. We can do so many different things with our lives. We can devote or take our attention so many different ways. But the things that we can say yes to, if they distract our focus from him, we're not choosing the better option. And so the key to this whole thing is, do we believe that Jesus wants what is best for us or not? Okay, do we believe Jesus actually wants what's best for us? And then the follow-up to that is, do we believe that Jesus himself is what's best for us? If we choose something that takes us away from Jesus, that is not the best thing for us. And a lot of times, I think when we come to our decisions and we hear this rubric of, wait, am I focusing on Jesus or other things? We don't actually believe that focusing on Jesus is the best thing that there is for us. And so we think that Christianity is here to take all of our fun, to take all of the things that we could do to have a full and meaningful life. And Jesus wants us miserable and in church and grumpy all the time, just doing Christian things and not having any fun. But what we're missing in this, if you have that mindset, is the idea that Jesus is the best thing in the universe. Being with Jesus is what you were created to. It's not robbing you of any of your identity or fun. What it is it's giving you a gift of the presence and love of Jesus unlike anything else that you could ever have. But again, the reason I think that's hard for us to see, the reason we say yes to so many things that divide our devotion away from Jesus, is we haven't actually understood how good Jesus is for us. So what I'm going to do now to end, I'm going to read a few psalms to us. And as I read these psalms, the psalms are such a great part of Scripture where it shows us the beauty of a heart that is affectionate toward God, that understands the greatness of who God is and understands how great it is to be loved by Him and to be aware of His love. So as I read these few Psalms, think about, can my heart say those things? Can I, with a clean conscience, say, yes, I have experienced that? Or have I said yes to so many other things and made so many unwise choices that my heart is a tangled mess and I'm not actually sure if I believe Jesus is the best thing for me or not? Let's look at Psalm 63. The psalmist says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." Your steadfast love is better than life. Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever." I have nothing on earth but you. There's nothing that I desire besides you. Or Psalm 34, 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And I love the simplicity of that. Taste and see. Like experience the goodness of God. See it with your eyes. Taste it with your mouth. All of your senses and emotions should be able to say that, yes, God is the best thing that is out there. And that's the reason why those psalms are important, is because at the end of the day, we always choose what we want most. You are always driven by your desires, and you will always choose what it is that you want most. And the thing about our choices is the decisions we make cultivate our desires. When the more you choose something, the more your heart starts to desire that thing. So we have to ask, are the decisions that we're making focusing our attention on Jesus? And if they are, those decisions will become easier and easier because we will continue to feast on the goodness of God. We'll see how good He really is. But here's the kicker. Okay, my heart, like I said, is complicated and evil, and it wants to choose the wrong thing. And if it wasn't for a miracle of Jesus reaching into my heart, taking my heart of stone out of my chest and giving me a heart of flesh, I would always choose the wrong thing. I would always choose to go after the worldly thing. I would always choose the not the better option, but the least good option, because my heart is wicked like that. But the beauty of Jesus is that He does change our hearts. And so let's read Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." He's saying, make the right decisions. Lay aside everything that hinders your affection, that hinders your devotion to Jesus. Put that aside. Choose Jesus. Look to Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the founder of our faith. If it wasn't for His activity on the cross, if it wasn't for Him changing your heart, you could not have faith in Him. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Jesus made a decision. He chose to go to the cross for the joy that would come by saving you and me from our sins. He despised its shame and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is what the best decision looks like. It's making a decision that lines up your affections and your will and your heart to the will of Jesus, who for the joy set before Him chose the cross so that you could have new life in Him. And so, like I said, tasting and seeing the goodness of God, our decisions will then cultivate our desires. And that's one of the reasons why every week at church, whether we're doing it online or whether we're in the gym, we want to take communion together. Because communion is one of those things, it's one of the rare things in Christianity where you actually get to taste something physical and tangible. Like, we're not going to, in tasting the cracker, in tasting the juice today, what we're going to do is our physical taste buds are going to be awakened, and it's going to point our hearts to the fact that God is good. That we want to taste and see the goodness of who He is. And when we pray, confessing our sins, saying that we need a Savior, we're making a decision that reorients our hearts away from the things of this world. And we look full into the fullness and the beauty of Jesus in the things of this earth. We'll grow more strangely dim. So if you want to grab your elements, we're going to take up communion together. And like I said, this is one of those weekly things we do that reorients our hearts. And so if your heart has never chosen Jesus, if you have never aligned with Him, if you have never experienced that regenerating work of Him taking a heart of stone out of your chest and giving you a heart of flesh, then we would ask that you abstain from taking these elements today. Okay, and the reason for that is because there's nothing magical about this. It's not like doing this little magical rite is going to somehow make you a follower of Christ. Instead, what we would say is actually focus on what we're talking about. Do you believe that you have no other good in heaven or earth other than God? Okay, do you believe that your heart is wicked and wants to choose sin time and time again, and you need that miracle of trusting in Him? If so, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. And we invite you to, instead of living for yourself and your own desires, to reorient your desires and say, I want to trust in Jesus. Okay, we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is the undeserved love of God. It's the unmerited favor. But then faith is when we trust in that grace. We rest in his grace. Instead of working to earn God's love, we rest in what he has done for us. And if everything I've just shared there describes where your heart already is because you've been following Jesus, then let's partake of these elements together. Let me pray as we get ready to partake of communion. Lord, I thank you for this word today. I thank you for the way that it is challenging. I thank you the way that it shows us that our undivided devotion and affection towards you is the better option. It's the thing that we need to do. And so we confess that this week we have made bad decisions. Every single one of us, we have chosen the lesser thing. We have chosen the thing that has pulled our heart from you, and we need your grace to restore us. So as we partake of these elements now, as we take this little cracker or bread or whatever we have, I pray that it would remind us and that it would nourish us and it would show us that even though we make poor decisions, you made the best decision. You chose the cross. You chose humanity. You chose to live on this earth so that we could follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this juice. We thank you for the way that it reminds us that you, in choosing the cross, you chose to suffer and die. That your death, your blood being shed for us, is the payment for the penalty that we deserve. And so no matter how many times we choose the lesser thing, no matter how many times we fail to align our affections to your Son, Lord, we know that he died in our place and our sins are forgiven. And because of that, we can follow you with joy and satisfaction of knowing that you have made us whiter than snow. It's in your name we pray.